Hello, everyone. We're about to read the Bible. Our Bible passage is Genesis 1, verses 24 to 31. So it should be really easy for you to find in your Bibles. For me, it is page 1. I'll give you a little bit to find it. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Well, friends, I hope you've all managed to get a booklet as you came in. You would, in fact, have found the reading on the first page. As part of the first talk, The Meaning of Man and Woman, we're thinking this weekend about what it means to be human, what it means to be males and females, and what that means for our relationships. And so we've got lots of territory to cover, but we're going to spend lots of time looking at various parts of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in particular. And so we will come back to these passages. We've also got slides that are going to appear on the screen, and I will prompt the slide presser, and she'll do it perfectly, I have no doubt. All right. Well, I don't know whether it was because I was born in England in the sort of mid-60s, but ever since I was a child, I've had a bit of an obsession. The obsession is with the Beatles. Some of you may share that obsession, I don't know, but I've loved the Beatles for as long as I can remember, and not just their music, although that's certainly the heart of it. The music is very much at the centre, but I've also been fascinated by the role the Beatles played in kind of shaping the world that we've inherited, the way they changed history in so many ways, and that includes their impact on conceptions of gender. That might surprise you, but what do I mean when I say that? Well, look at this picture here. There they are, in their early days at least, with their long bushy hairdos, which might look a bit quaint to us, but in 1963 was pretty radical. And what they, in fact, typified or epitomised was what, well, some social historians have called the boy-girl crooner. You might think, really, boy-girl? But again, because the hair was, well, distinctly feminine, at least perceived that way at that time, here we have a singer who's clearly a man, but exhibiting certain feminine characteristics, and supposedly this is what made young girls go crazy over the Beatles. There's a whole lot of psychological literature about how the boy-girl makes the adolescent girl sort of feel both safe and dangerous. Anyway, I won't go into all that. What would I know? I've never been an adolescent girl, you might suspect. But there was something else going on too. There was an androgyny to the presentation, and that only progressed as the 60s themselves proceeded. But you might have heard the kind of the cry of the older generation, or the protest, really, who used to say, "We can't tell the boys from the girls," you know. This was, seemed to be a problem, but certainly was a cause of social confusion. But it wasn't just social confusion that was going on. There was a deeper issue of social rebellion that was really happening, certainly in the 60s. You know, Bob Dylan was right. The times, they were a-changing. And, gender bending was certainly one way of challenging the older generation's sort of sense of propriety, a way of kind of threatening the established order and indeed the sexual order of the day. Now, all of that's, 50, 60 years ago. That's back then. What about now? Well, now, of course, we've sorted all this out and we've all got it nice, neat and tidy. No, it's got crazier. It's got messier. It's kind of gone from, well, bad to worse in lots of ways. We are really surrounded by an ever-widening sea of conflicting and confusing gender agendas, as often the expression is made. Let me just give you three examples of, I could give you many, but just pick on three. At one extreme, you've got certain evolutionary feminists who are arguing for female superiority, and indeed they call it female chauvinism. Here's a quote actually from the movement's manifesto. Ready? It says, to be male is to be deficient, emotionally limited. Maleness is a deficiency disease, and males are emotional cripples. And consequently, their advice is that men really need to be, well, dominated and displaced and certainly deprived of responsibilities. And, and if they won't kind of come to heel, then, you know, violence is appropriate. So, now, that's an extreme, okay? I'm guessing there's not too many here who have signed on to the manifesto, and I'm hoping not. But, of course, we have other extremes on the other wing. You've got some Muslim imams who are encouraging, indeed preaching, a brutal form of patriarchy that not only condones, you know, polygamy, for example, but condones rape in marriage and, all kinds of things as well, various forms of domestic abuse. And, of course, as we're probably only too aware, these things aren't limited to the Muslim world, right? They're in the Western world, and sadly, they're even, in some measure, in some churches. Okay, so that's another extreme, perverse patriarchalism matching up with female chauvinism. And then you've got the whole gender neutrality movement, which, as we saw, it had its roots in the, indeed, not just in the 60s, but even a little before that, comes out of the Second World War to some degree. But here you've now got gender theorists who are telling us that gender is infinitely diverse, you know, that there are up to 8 billion genders because there are up to 8 billion people on the planet. That's one view. And that gender likewise is fluid, that you can move along the gender spectrum. You're not fixed. Your gender can change. But then you've got others who are saying, no, actually, our ultimate aim should be to exit the gender system and become, you know, post-gender or gender neutral or transcending of gender in some way. So you've got a whole lot of gender agendas going. And again, that's just the tip of the iceberg. So we're living in pretty confusing times, frankly. I do, you know, we won't be there in 100 years' time to see how the historians look back on this time and comment about us, but we're living in a volatile and strange period of history. And not surprisingly, many people are, well, feeling discombobulated, to use the technical word. That's a little joke, by the way. But what I mean is they've just lost a sense of where they are, lost a sense of what's normal, what's good, true, and beautiful, what is right. Who do we listen to? Where do we turn for answers? Now, I'm hoping I don't need to convince you as to where we need to turn for answers, because there's only one place to go, and that's to the God who made us and who knows what is best for us. And, of course, there's only one place to learn his wisdom and hear his mind, and that's in his word. And so our business this weekend is to give our attention to that word and, with the help of God's Spirit, to seek to, well, not only obey it, but conform our lives to it. And so I hope that that's your prayer this weekend, as it's mine, that that would happen for us. So we're on a journey over these next couple of days, and you'll see if you look through the booklet some of the things we're going to cover. But tonight we're going to sort of begin at the beginning, which, as the white rabbit said to Alice in Wonderland, that's the best place to be in, right? You begin at the beginning. And we're beginning at the beginning, that is in Genesis 1. And I want to start by talking about man and woman as created. And you'll see the three things that we're going to think about under that first heading. But then we'll move on and talk about man and woman as corrupted by sin. And then man and woman in Christ. Now, what we learn in Genesis 1, as you would have heard if you were paying attention to the reading, is that human beings, like, of course, many animals, are a binary creature. Yeah, we are made in two sexed forms, male and female. Right? So God created man in his own image. You see on the slides, In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, we're going to say a whole lot more about the importance of binary sex as we go through the weekend, but the thing I want to stress here is the equality of the two sexed forms, male and female, man and woman, as we'll see. Right? This is really, really, really important to emphasize, and it's a point of emphasis in Scripture itself. You know, the ancient world had lots of low views of women. It's not hard to find them. And tragically, some of them, you know, crept into Jewish tradition, not into the Hebrew Bible, but into Jewish tradition. And then some of them crept into church practice and even Christian theology, but again, not into the Bible. And so that's all there in the background, but the Bible will have none of it right from the get-go. Man and woman, male and female, equal, equally made in God's image. Now, some say, and with some reason, that we now kind of live in a time when the tide has turned, or the tables indeed have somewhat turned, because we're on the other side of several waves of feminism. And, well, as we saw with our female chauvinists, there are some who really think now that things are flipped and women are on top and low views of men are everywhere. And, well, frankly, there are low views of men all over the place. Nancy Piercy, the American author, has written a book in the last few years called The Toxic War on Masculinity. It's a very, very insightful book and, frankly, on the money. There is a toxic war on masculinity. That is to convince people that masculinity is inherently toxic. No, sin is toxic, but sin can touch all of us. But anyway, there's a whole backstory there as to how we got to this place now where, people are often feeling ashamed to be male. But again, now's not the time for a history lesson, but it is for a theology lesson. And the theology lesson is simple here, that men and women are equal. Women are not more virtuous than men. Masculinity is not inherently toxic. Women are not inferior to men. Right? Men are not more intelligent than women. No. Equally made of God, in the image of God, equally dignified, equally loved, equally good. We saw that at the end of the chapter, right? God saw all that he had made, right? Including men and women, male and female. And behold, it was very good. Now, we'll say more about this as we go along. But, you know, kids today are being shamed in their sex and becoming ashamed of their sex very easily. And again, not just boys. I mean, one mum rang me a little while back saying that her boy had come home saying he wanted to become a girl, and when she pressed him, what was that about? He said, because boys are toxic. That was the message. He got the message. But again, girls are getting similar messages from all kinds of quarters, and we need to think about how to counteract some of these, devilish lies. But let's leave Genesis 1 behind us and just step into Genesis 2, which we'll read fully tomorrow. But in Genesis 2, the note of equality is there as well. It's there in Genesis 1, 27. It's there in Genesis 2, particularly as we learn more. It's, you know, Genesis 2 kind of like, it's like the camera kind of zooms in, and we learn more about how man and woman were made, right? The man is made from the dust of the ground. The woman then made from the side of the man. And what's that telling you? It's telling you that the woman is of the same stuff as the man. In fact, that's exactly what Adam says in verse 23 of Genesis 2. You'll see it on the slide. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Okay, so both of these chapters are singing the same song. Surprise, surprise. Both Genesis 1 and 2 are utterly opposed to anyone who wants to argue for either male superiority or female superiority. No. We're importantly different, as we'll see, but equally human, equally dignified, equally blessed. Then secondly, and I'll cover this point much more briefly, males and females together have a joint purpose, a united task. So if we just jump back, and you'll see the slide here with Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them," right, together, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the livestock and all the earth and everything every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. And so, as we learned, of course, God makes male and female, and so the them not just applies to, you know, corporate humanity, but sexed humanity. We are partners together in the fulfillment of God's purposes. Okay, now, again, there's been a long history of social history of people talking about men and women having different spheres, separate spheres, you know. Yeah, the woman's sphere is the domestic sphere, the man's sphere is the political sphere, those kind of ideas. There's none of that in Genesis 1. No, we may bring different gifts to the different spheres, but we're involved in all the spheres, right? It's not as if men aren't involved in domestic, well, they should be involved in the domestic sphere, or women in the social political sphere. No, we'll do it differently and we'll bring different things to bear, but no, there's none of that sort of segregation. We have a joint task, and we are to work together in it, and we need each other in it. And so you see it in Genesis 1:28, another slide here. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And of course, they can only do that because they're male and female, and fill the earth and subdue it, right? Do that together. Now, as I flagged it just a second ago, of course, within that partnership, yes, there is, thirdly, difference. But it's not a difference of kind, and certainly not a difference of importance, but there is a difference of form and a difference of order. So let me explain. Firstly, what do I mean by a difference of form? Well, as we've seen, there's, you know, sexual dimorphism is the technical term for a species being dual-sexed, as of course humans are and many animals too. And of course, that's the reason why we can be fruitful and multiply. So it's a very wonderful and precious gift. But it goes deeper than that. Right? Our sex isn't only for baby making. It has more purposes than simply that task. And indeed, in Genesis 2, after God's made Adam, he says to Adam in verse 18 of Genesis 2, and there's another slide here, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, I think I put on a slide. There it is. It's a little Hebrew expression there. These words, izer kenegdo, which again quite literally mean a helper like opposite him. Now, it's really important to understand what's being said there, because straight after God says this, he brings the animals to Adam, but then says in verse 20, for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. There was not found one like opposite him. Why? Because none of them were like him. They were animals. And even though the female animals were opposite him, they were not like opposites, right? They were unlike opposites. Now, he needs a like opposite, one of his kind, but opposite in her sex. And of course, that is what God then makes. He creates the woman. He builds the woman, is the Hebrew expression. He builds the woman from part of the side of the man. And so she is bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, but she is his like opposite. Right? In Hebrew, right, he is ish, she is isha. Now, some of you will be familiar with at least the title of a song that came back from 1964, when I was born. The musical was called My Fair Lady. The song was called Why Can't a Woman Be More Like a Man? Right? Are you familiar with this song, or the title at least? But it's a question, of course, many men have asked, and of course many women have asked the opposite question as well. But of course the answer of Genesis 2 is simple, isn't it? God didn't make women to be like men, or men to be like women. Adam didn't need a like same, he needed a like opposite. And that's what he got. And so the beautiful thing here is that men and women are different by divine design. Okay? Different by divine design. And that difference is good. So that's what I mean by difference in form. But I also said there's a difference in order. Now, what's that about? Well, there's a number of indicators in Genesis 2, particularly, that there is a difference in the order, not a difference in importance, But the first piece of evidence for that ordered relationship just simply has to do with the fact that the man was created first. Now this, according to the Apostle Paul, has some implications. And we're not going to look at 1 Timothy 2 this weekend, but that's where Paul says, you know, there are certain ministry roles that are suited for men because Adam was formed first. So there are implications. There's an order embedded just simply in that fact. The second piece of evidence lies in the fact that the woman was taken from the man, not the other way around. Now, again, the Apostle Paul will say something about this in 1 Corinthians 11. And then the third piece of evidence lies in the fact that the man names the woman. Now, again, he's named the animals previously, but they're not like him. She is like him. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, of the same kind. And yet his naming of her, again, speaks of an order of responsibility. Now, again, it's an order between equals, right? Not between unequals, but there is an order of responsibility. Now, some other aspects of the text highlight that, the fact that the command is given, well, only to the man because he's the only one in existence when the command is given. But again, there's some features we'll see in a moment where that goes wrong. But here's the thing I just want to mention in passing. One of the difficulties that many of us, I guess, have with this aspect of biblical teaching, and it really is an aspect of biblical teaching, that there is an ordered equality between men and women that doesn't apply everywhere, doesn't apply to every relationship, it doesn't manifest in all situations, but it often does have relevance, and certainly in marriage and in church life has some particular points of outworking. But one of the difficulties we have is that, well, most of us are kind of deeply suspicious of order, particularly of authority, and perhaps the main reason for that is because we've only ever experienced, you know, broken order, fallen authority. We've never actually experienced the pure thing, right? So we're wary, and we're right to be wary because we all know it's true. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We've seen it too many times in history, and so we're right to be cautious. But of course, it makes it then hard for us to imagine that authority can really, truly be good, that it really can be benevolent, that it in fact can be liberating. That just seems strange to us. And likewise, it's hard for us to conceive of submission as anything other than kind of demeaning and servile. But here's where, again, we need to listen to Scripture and recognize that what God is showing us, certainly in these chapters, are something different. Because how things are now is not how things were in the beginning. And so here we've been being shown Adam and Eve's equal yet ordered partnership of love and fruitfulness, which was totally unproblematic. It was perfectly harmonious. It was beautifully uncomplicated and wonderfully emancipating. You know, so much so that at the end of Genesis 2, look at the slide, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was just no fear there. There was no inhibition there. There was no threat there. There was only joy, only respect, only love. Well, that brings us then to the second heading, because, of course, that's not where we are now. That's not the world we live in. And so we come to man and woman, or men and women, as corrupted. And we're looking here at the way that sin has, well, disrupted our functioning and indeed our very natures as men and women. And the first thing I want to just highlight is the way in which, well, I guess the way that sin entered the world was to subvert the order that God had given. See, what we learn in Genesis 3 is that instead of the man leading the woman and then the two together exercising dominion over the animal kingdom, what happens? An animal, the serpent, comes to the woman and alone questions her, unsettling her and sowing doubt in her mind and leading her thereby into sin, and then she leads her husband into sin. He's got no excuse. He was there. I mean, the text says, you know, she gave some to Adam who was with her. He didn't just turn up at the last minute. He let it all happen. But the whole thing's back to front. He's failed to protect her, and they both failed to resist this, well, deception. And of course, terrible consequences then flow. You've got all the judgments that follow, but let me just take you to Genesis 3:16. You'll see it on the slide, where God says this to the woman: I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Okay, that's the judgment, as it were, that is passed, the sentence pronounced. Now, the woman is not going to have trauma now, fulfilling her unique role and responsibility as, you know, the mother of all living, is how she's called in chapter 4. And of course, we learn that the man likewise is going to be frustrated in his primary area of responsibility. His tilling of the earth is now going to be, well, deeply frustrating and difficult for him. But just look again at verse 16, particularly the second sentence where God says, your desire will be for your husband. Now, what does that mean exactly? Many have assumed that it's a reference to sexual desire or affectionate desire, but I don't think it is. And the reason I don't think it is because the only other time the word desire appears in the book of Genesis is in the very next chapter, chapter 4. And have a look at how it's functioning in chapter 4 when the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, it desires to have you, but you must master it. Now, it's fairly clear, well, I think it's unmistakably clear, what desire means in Genesis 4 here, right? This is a desire to conquer, a desire to dominate, a desire to control. Right? Sin is wanting to rule over Cain. Now, I think that sheds a big light back on chapter 3, verse 16. I think God is saying there to Eve, you are now going to struggle with your husband. You will have a desire to control, to perhaps manipulate or dominate in some way. There's going to be rivalry, therefore, before you. This is not going to be happy and easy. This is not now Genesis 2:25. But, of course, it's worse than that, because look at how the sentence finishes. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And again, this is not a happy rule. This is like an enforced, you know, foot down. Right? You'll seek to control your husband, but in the end, he will control you. So it's not a pretty picture. In fact, it's a tragic picture, but a tragically familiar picture, because we know where this can go in real life, and indeed does go. But what you're seeing here, friends, is the beginning of the war of the sexes. Now, I'm going to take the risk of introducing something slightly humorous into what is obviously a very serious point, but bear with me and you'll see why I think it's worth doing. Some years back, I came across this video game called Gender Wars, which I guess was just, you know, picking up on this reality that there are tensions between the sexes. Now, here's what the explanatory blurb says. You ready? You'll see the words on the screen. After eons of fighting between the genders, men and women have broken into separate factions, each using genetic engineering to create new followers and waging terrible war upon each other. Upon selecting the side you wish to play, depicted either as clueless blondes who can't drive or beer-swigging lazy oafs, you select a team of four for your missions, arm them up with guns and other assorted weaponry, and wreak havoc on the enemy in this isometric syndicate-like game. Progress through the levels to the final conflict, collecting tanks and other assorted power-ups along the way and watching the humorous cutscenes as you go. Well, there you go. There's a Christmas present for somebody. All sounds like a bit of fun, a bit of silliness. But again, to come back to the serious side of this, indeed the serious point, we know that the real thing is anything but funny and is a cause of untold misery and incalculable pain. But thankfully, thankfully, the story doesn't end there. And it's important to realize that what God is saying here is, yes, a prediction, but not a prescription. He is saying that, yes, sin has now come into the world and done such damage that this is how things will tend to be if sin is left to run its course. But it's not how things were meant to be. It's not how things should be. It's not necessarily how things have to be. Right? Thankfully, God has granted a measure of common grace to all people, but special grace to his people to help curb the worst excesses of sin. And even in the book of Genesis, you know, all the marriages in Genesis, you look at them, they're all a bit wonky, but they're not this. They're not, you know, wall-to-wall abused. You know, Abraham, Sarah, and you know, Jacob and Rachel, and all, you go Isaac, Rebecca, they've all got their flaws. But you can see the grace of God at work, right? Bringing also joy and happiness and companionship and love. So again, it's not the full story, but it is where sin pushes. But again, there's even more to be said because, of course, once you bring the gospel into the picture, we discover even better news still. And that is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has not only acted to cancel our sins, right, forgiving us completely, but he has now poured out his Spirit and granted the power of his Spirit within us to help fight against sin in a way we couldn't otherwise. And so the Christian has great resources to learn to be different and to love differently. And that brings me to the third heading, man and woman in Christ. What is it that faith in Christ helps us to be and become as the Spirit leads us into, well, being men and women who are fulfilling our God-given destiny? Well, again, three quick things to mention. The first is that, as we see in the New Testament, the equality of the sexes is, you know, emphatically restated. I mean, it never gone away. It's not that we ever cease to be equal, but again, human beings in their sinfulness don't always treat each other equally and rightly. And as I said before, there was a long, sad tradition of women being, put down. Even in Jewish tradition, there was a famous ancient Jewish prayer said by young men. It went like this, you ready? Praised are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. Jewish men were taught that. But again, it's nowhere in Scripture. No, have a look at his Scripture, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And I think he means, you know, physically weaker and therefore more vulnerable. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So much more to be said about that, but let me move on, because the second thing that's clear in the New Testament is that our, well, created purpose has been reclaimed, and not just, again, our original calling, you know, to fill the earth and subdue it, but also now our missional calling to take the gospel to the nations. And so again, Christian men and women, just as we shared in the creational mandate, so we share in the gospel mandate. That's why on the first day of Pentecost, Peter quoted these words from the prophet Joel. You'll see them on the screen. And it, in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Okay, so we are all partners in the prophetic task of making known the wonderful things that God has done in Christ. We've all received the Spirit. We've all been given gifts for the advancement of the kingdom, the building of the church. We're in it together still, and in it together in a new way. And then the last thing to note is that the differences that we've spoken of are redeemed in Christ, indeed healed in Christ. And so there are now new possibilities for, well, every male-female relationship, but particularly for married relationships, and again for men and women in the church. Now, we'll say a little more about marriage tomorrow. And in fact, so I won't in fact say anything about it now. I'll leave that there. And again, in church life, as we've seen, when men and women use their gifts together and in the way that Scripture outlines for us, then great good is done and the mission of God advances. But let me bring things into land because I think I've gone over time already. But where we started was just acknowledging that the mess that we've got ourselves into as a society, and well, again, sex and gender are at sort of the centre of that mess. You know, some people want to multiply the sexes or nullify gender. You know, you've got all permutations you can imagine. Some want to deny the equality of men and women. Some want to affirm that difference is demeaning and destructive. Again, you've got every conceivable misunderstanding or twisting of the beautiful, simple, God-given truth is out and about and coming at us from all angles. But of course, many people think the Bible is part of the problem, and so Scripture is much maligned and Christians much suspected of, creating more trouble, being part of the problem, not part of the solution. But of course, most of that is just sheer misunderstanding. I mean, yes, there can be a deliberate perversity and a deliberate rebelliousness to some of these reactions, but there's also, I just discovered, just people who just really don't understand. Well, I've come across a model that I think goes some way, at least, to try and clearing up the misunderstanding between what the Bible actually is saying as opposed to the misinterpretations that people can hear or indeed advocate. So let me give you three different models of male and female, particularly applicable to marriage, but applicable more broadly too. The first is what has been called the march. So here's the picture, right? And what the march model basically is patriarchal. The man beats out the rhythm, the woman falls into step, right? So it's, well, big on order, not so much on equality. The second model is, well, people call it the race. It's essentially the feminist model, at least some strands of feminism, or egalitarian model, where, again, the goal is equality, but order is pretty much out of the picture. It's equality, 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 and that effectively leads to not so much cooperation but competition. Everything's got about getting the scores level. Now, the Bible is not saying either of those things. Some people think it is. Some people think it's going down the patriarchal march line. Others, the race feminist line. No, the biblical model is this one, the dance. Because in a dance, this kind of dance at least, not perhaps crazy disco dancing, we'll leave that to one side, but this sort of dance, you've got two equal partners who are doing something very beautiful and, well, delightful, but one is leading and the other following. If you've ever done the dancing, you'll know that that's how it works. but the order is not oppressive. Right? The order is actually liberating. The order enhances their joy. And again, this is the picture I think Scripture is giving us of ordered equality that brings mutual delight and mutual satisfaction to the dancers. And, I believe that that's the dance God has called us to do. Yes, particularly in marriage, but more broadly as men and women in the world and in the church. And he's redeemed us to do it in Christ. And so we are going to be thinking more about what that means and thinking specifically about how our sexuality bears in upon this wider calling. But let me just simply say to close, I hope if you take anything away from tonight, it's that, A, you don't need to be embarrassed about your sex. You might think that's a funny thing to say. Why would I be embarrassed about my sex? Well, the fact is, human beings have been embarrassed about their sex since Genesis 3. mean, why do you think Adam and Eve, you know, grabbed hold of, you know, well, whatever they grabbed hold of, to make loincloths for themselves? Right? The sexual shame is right there in the middle of human fallenness. But God's word is saying there's nothing shameful about being a man, a male, a boy. There's nothing shameful about being a woman, a female, a girl. These are good gifts from the good hand of good God. And so we don't need to be resentful of what we've been given or envious of what we've not been given. But we can gladly embrace the particular gift that God has given, of the particular sex that is yours, and learn to, well, live it out for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. So that's my prayer for us, and I'll leave it there.